Read last time the larger section from verse 1 to verse 13, kind of thinking of the whole event, but I want to come back and over the next couple weeks look a little more closely. And so this morning we're actually zooming in on verses 1 to 7, although we'll find ourselves in a lot of other passages as well. But that's what we'll read, Genesis 3, 1 to 7. And then we're also going to read Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, because this chapter, chapter 3, ought to raise some questions in your mind. It is written in a way that is meant to raise some questions. There are things we're not told, and there's some mystery here. And when we come to these sort of things, these questions, it ought to drive us to look to the Lord. But so many, when these questions arise, do the very thing that Adam and Eve did when the questions came to them from the tempter. And it's easy for us to lean on our own understanding. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in chapter 3. So we're going to want to get some direction how to deal with these questions that Genesis 3 is meant to raise in our minds. And we'll see some answers too, but only to the degree that God has revealed them to us. So we'll look at verses 1 through 7 and then Deuteronomy 29, 29. So we'll read those two sections for our reading this morning. But first, let's pray. Oh Lord our God, this is your word, and we come as needy as ever. On this Lord's Day morning, we know that we are sinners, needing grace and mercy, reassurance of your covenant love to us in the gospel. Bless us as we read your word. And Lord, we pray that we would honor it. And we ask for the blessing of your spirit as we read it together, that we would understand it and be transformed by it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word? Again, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, flipping quickly over to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 tells us this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Deuteronomy 29, 29, which we just read, is at the same time an extremely comforting verse. It ought to be. But we must confess, sometimes an extremely frustrating verse. It is comforting knowing that we do not have to have everything figured out. You do not and cannot have everything figured out. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are certain aspects of his works that he alone comprehends. We don't have to worry about trying to fit all the pieces of the puzzle together when it often seems that there are pieces of the puzzle missing. We don't need to comprehend everything about God for God to be God. Indeed, if we could comprehend everything about God, then he wouldn't be the true God. He would be an idol. We can leave matters in the hands of the God of whom Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" On the other hand, Deuteronomy 29, 29, if we're honest, can be frustrating. Because we want answers. We often want to know why, when that why is hidden from us. And we want to see the end when God declares that he alone sees the end from the beginning. And as we consider this verse and in this context of Genesis 3, we will learn from the rest of Scripture, and we'll bring in some more passages, that God does not hold us responsible for those secret things, that which belongs to Him. He does not hold us responsible for what we call the eternal decree. But He holds us responsible for that which He has revealed to us as our duty to do. He has revealed His will and His law, which is why this text says the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of His law. We are responsible for doing that which He has revealed to us as our duty, and we can, in faith, leave the rest to Him. And it's especially encouraging thinking on that passage there as we turn to the New Testament, that through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God has given to us the grace and the power and the resources to do all the words of His law in Christ and by His Spirit. He has supplied that as well. Now, the text before us this morning in Genesis 3 is a text that raises, and as we were saying earlier, ought to raise. It's right. It's meant to raise many questions in the minds of people concerning the working of God and why God works the way that He does. And I want to address just some of those this morning, a couple of them quickly, one of them in a little more detail. But first, perhaps the classic example, just to kind of direct our thinking a little bit, the classic example of God holding man responsible for what is revealed, but not what is hidden. And it's Acts. We read it earlier for the reading of the law. This is another way to think about what's there in Acts 2, verse 23. We read that earlier, that God had made it clear to Israel throughout its history that putting a man to death unjustly was wrong, a sin. He revealed in the Old Testament, in His law, and His word to them, that murder was to be punished by the death of the murderer. That was what God had revealed. And as we looked at Acts 2:23, we saw there that the Jews disobeyed that which was revealed. But what was secret to the Jews, what was hidden to them, which Peter there declares to them that they didn't know, that Jesus being delivered, remember the wording, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that's here, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The Jews didn't know that it was the eternal decree of God that they would crucify Jesus, the Lord of glory. God didn't hold them responsible for that eternal decree. But He did hold them responsible for violating those laws He had set before them. They crucified a just, innocent man, indeed the Word made flesh. They were guilty of murder. And for that, God held them responsible and brought judgment upon them as a nation. Through Jesus' words, through His works, God had revealed to them that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And yet they stopped their ears. They refused to hear Him. They crucified the Lord of glory. And our guiding verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, is appropriate as we make our way through the account of the first rebellion of man, way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, because there ought to be, again, many questions that this text of Scripture raises, which, to be honest, we have no answers to some of them, and only incomplete answers for others. For some, we do have partial answers, as God in His sovereign will has chosen to reveal to us. And I believe that these questions arise from this passage of Scripture in Genesis 3 because this text is so critical in our understanding of the fall of man and of the nature of sin, of the depth of sin, and, of course, of God and the richness of His mercy toward us. And so this morning, I want to examine some of those questions. That's all introduction. We come to the questions now of this text. And again, not that I will be able to give full, complete answers, and even what I say, there's more that could be said, but to help us to know how to think about these kind of things as we come to them. And one question that often arises is the question, when did Satan fall into sin? And this is one we don't know. I don't know. There's a lot of speculation, but the Bible doesn't tell us. Calvin notes in his commentary that many persons are surprised that Moses simply and as if abruptly relates that men have fallen by impulse of Satan into eternal destruction, and yet never by a single word explains how the tempter himself had revolted from God. That is a little surprising, isn't it? It's one of those secret things. We may speculate, but in the end, we must be content with the fact that this reality lies in the secret plan and purpose of God. He has not revealed that fact to us. It reminds us of our dependence on him for knowledge, doesn't it? But we can put some things together and draw some conclusions. I suspect that Satan's rebellion took place very soon after he was created. We also know that when God had finished his work of creation, he declared it all very good. And so it would be blasphemous to ascribe to God the creation of anything already evil and corrupt. Furthermore, it would be foolish and inaccurate to accuse God of creating anything evil, because evil is not a created reality. Evil is an ethical reality. Satan was not evil by virtue of being created, by being created evil. He was evil by virtue of his departure from the righteousness of God, his creator. That's important for us to remember. Everything that God created, he called very good. And sin is simply the ethical, moral departure from God's righteousness. And that is why the writer of Hebrews warns us, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It's very easy, isn't it, for us to let our minds get carried away into issues such as, when did Satan fall? These kind of questions, and miss the fact that God is writing this to us to have us look at our own hearts, to have us ask ourselves, as the writer of Hebrews warns us, am I departing from the living God? And it brings us to a second question that often arises when we study this text of Scripture. Why did Adam and Eve sin? Why did Adam and Eve sin, since they were created righteous? And certainly it is correct to say that Adam and Eve were created in complete innocence and righteousness with regard to evil. Otherwise, the temptation of Satan would make no sense, would be meaningless. The writer of Ecclesiastes assures us that God made man upright, upright morally. And the following phrase bears that out: but man has sought out many schemes. The Apostle Paul bears witness to the same truth in Acts 17. When he declares that we are the offspring of God, and if such is the case, there can be no unrighteousness in man when God created him, because he was created in God's own image. So the question, how then could man, created righteous, created in God's image, innocent of evil, how could man fall into sin? Well, once again, we must say with regard to the fall of man that there is so much we do not understand with regards to why he disobeyed the command of God. But we know that that is what he did. And though man is created in the image of God, he is not God. God is righteous and immutable. He cannot change. He is righteous. He will always be righteous. He cannot be anything but righteous. Man was created righteous in the image of God, but he was not created immutable. That's an attribute that belongs only to an uncreated being. Man, though created upright, was created as a mutable, a changeable being. Righteous, innocent of evil, but able to change. Our confession states it this way: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Now, this is just, again, why we look forward to that time that will be better than the garden. Why we have stressed throughout the series going through this creation account that we are heading toward a better end than we had in the beginning. It will be a time when we will be sinless and no longer mutable, no longer able to sin. And it's why the garden at the end in Revelation is so much better than the garden at the beginning in Genesis. And now there are those then who will complain against God that his punishment for the sin committed by Adam and Eve was unjust, more than was necessary. But as R.C. Sproul pointed out, that's what's wrong with the church today. We do not have a good or proper view of the condition into which the human race was cast by Adam's sin against God. We're talking about so much more than a piece of fruit. Here were Adam and Eve living in paradise, given everything they could possibly have wanted or needed, the glory of God being reflected to them in everything that had been made, and they chose, as a free act of their own will, to defy God, to stand in disobedience to him. They disobeyed the creator of the universe. And someone wants to say that God is unjust? That's ridiculous. God would have been perfectly just to have simply wiped his creatures off the planet and start over. And in the weeks ahead, we are going to look even more closely at the impact of the damage of sin, the tremendous damage that sin has done to the human race, the nature of sin into which the human race participated as a whole. And while we may shake our heads in wonder that Adam and Eve sinned while in paradise, perhaps again, we should look at ourselves. Perhaps we also should wonder about ourselves. In Christ, Peter says, in Christ, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And yet, we depart from him in unbelief. We commit countless acts of sin, just as ludicrous as Adam's sin in the garden. Well, that brings us to our final, the overarching question, the most important question to address from this text, the one we're going to spend the rest of our time on. Did God decree the fall? Or to put it another way, why did God permit Adam and Eve to be tempted, knowing that the result of that temptation was going to be what it was? It wasn't hidden from him. God wasn't in heaven, you know, wringing his hands, saying, I just wonder what they're going to do. I hope it turns out okay. And at first glance, it appears that we have a conflict between two theological concepts, two truths the Bible teaches us. First of all, our confession of faith declares in chapter 3, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now that's a very all-encompassing statement. The phrase, all things whatsoever comes to pass, leaves nothing out. If it happens, it was a decree of God. And so we must say the act of Adam and Eve's sin against God happened. Therefore, the decree of God included their fall into sin. Now, so you'll see that that's not just some sort of philosophical idea, but again, the teaching of Scripture that we hold to. Let's look briefly at several passages. And you don't have to turn to all of them. We'll be jumping around a lot, especially in the Psalms and in Isaiah. Psalm 33:6, here we read, by the word of the Lord, you know the passage, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. That's the foundation. Moving up, Psalm 104:29, you see him declaring his preservation now of all living creatures. 104:29, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to their dust. Proverbs 8 then declares God's sovereign rule in all of the earth. Proverbs 8:15, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. Scripture goes even further than that, though. It declares as well that God not only knows, but declares in advance the future. Isaiah 41 now, God's challenging the false gods of Israel to demonstrate that they really are gods. Okay, you're going to worship these gods. Well, then they need to do this to prove that they're gods. And he says to them, beginning of verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them. And know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. In other words, God is saying to them, the way that we will know whether you are a true God, a living God, or not, is for you to declare what will come about? Can you declare what will happen in the future? And by way of contrast, God declares in the next chapter 42 these verses, verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Well, then, if that were not enough, chapter 46, verse 10, God declares his uniqueness when he says, beginning of verse 9, actually, Isaiah 46, beginning of verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. From these texts of Scripture, we see that one of the attributes that sets God apart from all other claims to be God is his ability to declare what will take place and, more than that, to cause it to happen. The New Testament is even more clear in one sense in regard to God's decree. Acts 15, 18, we read, known to God from eternity are all his works. If all things do not fall out according to God's decree, then we do not have an omniscient God. And this is, of course, the exact thought of those who hold to a concept called open theism. According to this heretical view, not taught by Scripture, but sort of a philosophical idea, God does not know the contingent choices men will make. That idea has been hypothesized because they will say, kind of as an emotional appeal, how are you going to comfort someone who has lost a child by saying that this is the will of God? Well, if you do not have a God who decrees all things and brings all things to pass according to his decree, how can we possibly know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose? We would have a God who is impotent, a God who is weak, who at best can only react to what men do or to what Satan does. It's blasphemy against God. It's not the God of the Bible. Acts 2:23, Jesus was offered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's why the Apostle John can speak of Jesus in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Slain for what? And that phrase, from the foundation of the world, refers to the very beginning of time. Slain for what? Slain for the sin of his people. And so it had to be in God's decree. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians 1:4 and following, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. And you know what the problem really is? Men are so caught up in themselves. Men are so caught up in themselves, they want to make God like themselves. They don't want the God of the Bible, who is transcendent, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, who can know the mind of the Lord. They don't want a God that's transcendent and different and above them. And so rather than bow to him, they want to drag him down to our level. Well, we are in big trouble if God is at the level of man. Just look what man has done. Look what we have done. At the same time that Acts 2:23 declares, though, that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it declares as well, at the same time, together, not in opposition, that the Jews took Jesus by lawless hands, putting him to death. At the same time. God is not the author of sin. And the framers of our confession were very concerned to protect and maintain the holiness of God when declaring that, as the Bible does, that all things that come to pass do so according to his decree. And yet they also said, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. It's both and. James 1:13 is very clear that God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man. 1 John 1:5 is equally clear. In God there is no darkness at all. Now, if at this point your mind is reeling and you feel like there's some pieces of the puzzle missing and you can't quite put it all together, don't panic. None of us can put it all together. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of his law. We're delving into matters that cannot be fully understood by a finite human mind. Just go out and try to understand dark matter. Now let's take that to the nth degree and try to understand God and his works. We're delving into matters that cannot be fully understood by the human mind. Especially, the Bible tells us, the human mind unaided by the Holy Spirit, a human mind that is fallen as a result of Genesis 3 in its reasoning, in its inclinations and will, hostile to God and the truth. Because it is so difficult to understand, many have raised the objection that if God decreed that man should sin, how can he hold man responsible for sin? And some have supposed, as in response to that, that, well, sin entered the world only by the permission of God, but not decree of God. But if God knew that temptation was to come, that Adam and Eve would succumb to that temptation, and he could have prevented it and he didn't, is he any less guilty than if he decreed it, to speak that way? It's important that we recall the verse we began with. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God's decrees are not known to man. They cannot be known to man until they are worked out in time and in history and explained by his revelation. We do not know his decree for what will take place in the future, except through what he has revealed. And the only time the future decrees of God have been made known is when prophets spoke according to the will of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God does not hold man responsible for what is in his secret decree, but he holds them responsible for what has been revealed. And one of the reasons that so many people get so caught up in asking these questions about what is in the secret decree and about all these things that we can never know this side of eternity and may never know anyway, is precisely because they don't want to take responsibility for what he has clearly revealed. But that's where God tells us to place our attention. When the Jews crucified Jesus, though it had been prophesied they would do so, and it was in God's eternal decree, they were blinded to those prophecies. None of them were saying, oh, God decreed the death of Jesus and we're just carrying out his decree. No way. They only knew they hated Jesus. He had exposed their hypocrisy. He had shown their teachings to be false. He exposed their sin before all the people. He was Lord, and they wanted to be master of their own lives. And so they hated him. They wanted to kill him. And so they falsely, with lawless hands, as Peter declares, accused him of crimes which he had not committed. And for crimes which he had not committed, they put Jesus to death, knowing full well that they were false charges brought against him. God didn't hold them responsible for the secret decree, but he held them responsible for violating, for not obeying what he had revealed to them. Jesus had declared to them, proven his declaration by miracle and sign, so that even one of their own had admitted that he could not do what he did except that it came from God. He had shown them that he was the Son of God, and they refused to believe. And they put to death the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And yet, at the same time, God had decreed that the death of Jesus would be the satisfaction for the sins of his people. Now, were these Jewish leaders motivated by a real desire to see atonement for sin accomplished? No. It was the furthest thing from their mind. They only wanted to rid themselves of what they considered a menace to their welfare, to their system, to their reputation, to their way of life, and so they were condemned for their lawless hands, acting as they did. But here we see the magnificent wisdom and power of God. His purpose in salvation was accomplished through the lawless hands of sinful man. The hymn writer has put it this way. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that we to judge thee have in hate pretended? By foes derided, by thine own rejected, oh, most afflicted. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. Lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave hath sinned and the son hath suffered for our atonement. While he nothing heeded, God interceded. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they didn't know what God had decreed. They didn't know that he had decreed that sin would enter the world. They didn't stand there and say, well, to fulfill God's decree, we better disobey. They didn't think, I must sin, I have no choice. They knew nothing of that. And God didn't hold them responsible for his eternal secret decree. They were responsible for what they did know. And we know they knew it because Eve spoke it back to the serpent. God had forbidden them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they willfully, without any coercion of their will, disobeyed God. And for that disobedience, God brought the curse of sin upon them. Now in closing, let me urge caution when you think of God's decrees. If you sin against God, don't be so foolish as to blame the decree of God for your sin. Do not be so arrogant as to claim that you cannot help it because God has decreed it. The things revealed belong to us and to our children that we may do all the words of this law. God has clearly revealed how he intends for you to live and what he intends for you to do, and that is to obey his word, just as he revealed his will to Adam and Eve. He holds you responsible for your obedience to his law, but see the Father's love. See the Father's love. He also in Christ has given you the ability to live in that obedience as you walk by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And just as Adam's sin was horrendous because of the position in which he had been placed in the garden, so is our sin horrendous because of the position that we have been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here and you're one of those who question whether God has decreed that you should be saved, you question whether you are one of God's elect or not, I would say to you, you're asking the wrong question. That decree of God is not yours to know. What you should be asking is the same question that the crowd asked Peter on that day at Pentecost, knowing that by lawless hands they had taken Jesus and crucified him. They cried out to Peter, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved? That's the right question. And what has God commanded? What has he revealed of us? And the answer is that he has commanded, as Peter says, that you acknowledge your sin and repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will know, looking back, that you are the elect of God because it is revealed that only God can grant repentance and faith unto eternal life. Furthermore, if you're one of those who should say, well, why should I evangelize or why should I pray then, since God has decreed all that will take place? Then again, I say you're asking the wrong question. God has commanded us to evangelize, hasn't he? He has commanded us to pray. And that is what he holds us responsible for. You do not know whom God has chosen unto salvation. You do not know what his decree will look like in any given situation when it's worked out. But what you do know is that God has said to you, you are to pray without ceasing. What you do know is that God has shown us throughout his word that we are to be about the task of declaring the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever way we can. Another hymn writer, and we'll sing this one in a minute, says, Lord, my weak thought in vain would climb to search the starry vault profound. In vain would wing her flight sublime to find creation's utmost bound. But weaker yet that thought must prove to search thy great eternal plan, thy sovereign counsels born of love, long ages ere the world began. When my dim reason would demand, why that or this thou dost ordain? By some vast deep I seem to stand, whose secrets I must ask in vain. When doubts disturb my troubled breast, and all is dark as night to me, here, as on solid rock I rest, that so it seemeth good to thee. Be this my joy, that evermore thou rulest all things at thy will. Thy sovereign wisdom I adore, and calmly, sweetly, trust thee still. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the reality that you are a God that we cannot understand. Because if we understood everything about you, you would not be God. And Father, we fall in humble submission to what you have commanded us to do and be, what you've given us, and we ask you to so work in us that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Because we know that that is your will for us. You have told us in your word. You have said that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. Father, we ask you to work in us your grace that we might submit to whatever you would do, to bring us to that point, and that we would, all of us, be careful to observe all the words of this law. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.